All right. So with that, we are in our ongoing study of the Statement of Faith. We have gotten through several statements. Right now, dealing with the statement on God the Son. And hopefully we'll finish that tonight. And I want to go ahead and read that statement on God the Son to you. And, of course, last week we went over the first three parts of this statement. And then this week we'll be picking up on the fourth part, which is starts with He glorified God. And so I'm going to go ahead and read the whole statement to you here. It says, God the Son, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, fully God and fully man. As God incarnate, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He therefore lived a sinless life and perfectly fulfilled God's law, imputing this righteousness to those who believe. He glorified God by saving mankind from their sin, taking sins upon Himself, dying on the cross under the punishment of God as the atoning sacrifice. Having raised from the dead, He ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God, where He ever lives to make intercession for His saints. Christ is the only means whereby mankind can be forgiven of their sins and their guilt removed. At the appointed time, He will return bodily in power and glory to judge the living and the dead and to consummate His redemptive purpose. Okay, so making statements about God the Son. And, of course, last week we talked about His deity. We talked about the virgin birth. We talked about the sinless life of Christ and that He had perfectly fulfilled God's law. And because of that righteousness that He earned by His merit, He is able to impute that to those who believe by faith. And tonight we're going to talk more about the work of Christ, and we'll be focusing on those statements following thereafter, where it says in the first one, He glorified God by saving mankind from their sin, taking sins upon Himself, dying on the cross under the punishment of God as the atoning sacrifice. You know, I want to say that I'm really trying to make these things as clear as possible. And so if at any point you feel like something's just not quite clear, I would appreciate it if you would raise your hand and question or comment. Because I really want to make sure that the things that we're communicating are very clear. And not only that, but that you see clear evidence of each of these points right there in the Scripture. And many times I'm giving scripture references throughout this that are not on your handout, and that I'm not exactly quoting the scripture reference verbatim. And if you ever want me to do that, you could also raise your hand and say, what was that scripture? And I'll be happy to go to turn to that scripture and to read it. I want to make sure that you see the clear biblical evidence of the things that we're saying. Because this is the true grace of God that we are teaching. And it is manifested right here in the Scripture before our eyes. And, you know, these things are the most glorious treasures that we could ever possibly possess. And just want to be sure that it's really clear. So if you have any questions or comments, please do not hesitate. And with the fan going, I may not hear you, so you might want to wave your hand. So He glorified God by saving mankind from their sin, taking sins upon Himself, dying on the cross under the punishment of God as the atoning sacrifice. These marvelous wonders of salvation were all accomplished by the Son in His obedience to the will of the Father. The Son came and carried out the plans and purposes of God, fulfilling the law and the prophets, and bringing to completion all that was necessary for God's redemption of the creation. These works of Christ were the ultimate act of glorifying God. In fact, the saints will give glory to God eternally for this redemption paid by the Son. So when we say that Christ glorified God by saving mankind from their sins, think about the ramifications behind that. Let me give you a couple that you may not come right to your mind. But consider that every single Old Testament sacrifice that took place under the Levitical priesthood, so in other words, from the time of Moses moving forward, all of those blood sacrifices for some 1,400 years that took place under the Levitical system for the Jewish nation of Israel, that Christ's death was the fulfillment of every single one of those sacrifices. And that in those sacrifices, those were an expression of the glory of God in Christ. Consider that. I don't know if you've ever read the story about the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem when Solomon built the temple. But the amount of sacrifices that took place on that day are absolutely staggering. I think it's some 120,000 animals that were sacrificed in one day at the dedication of the temple. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of sacrificing. That's a big deal that's going on. 120,000 animals. As a matter of fact, I think it's more than that. I think it was 120,000 sheep or goats or something like that. And then bulls and, you know, I mean, just unbelievable amounts of sacrifice taking place just in that one day. And we're talking about, you know, three annual feasts every year, year after year for some 1,400 years. All of that sacrificing that took place under that system was an expression of the glory of God in Christ, because it was all pointing and looking forward to Christ, who came to be the fulfillment of those sacrifices. So just in the Old Testament sacrifices alone, Christ glorified God with his sacrifice, because he was the fulfillment of all of those. Not to mention, consider down through the church age, from the time of the sacrifice of Christ till now, how many saints have joyfully gathered together and glorified God, have on their knees in their closet wept a bucket of tears, glorifying God for the salvation that they possess in Christ. I mean, just the thought of it is staggering, okay? And yet, a couple thousand years in time and space isn't a drop in the bucket to what will be going on when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. And we've no less days to what? To sing God's praise than when we first begun. And that's only after 10,000 years. What about after 10 trillion years? What will we be doing then? Glorifying God for the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you consider how staggering this statement is, that Christ glorified God by saving mankind from their sin, you really can't even get your hands around that, because it's an eternal thing. All of the saints will glorify God throughout the eons and ages of eternity in heaven for the fact that Christ saved them from their sins. Amen? That will be the central focus of everything in heaven. It will be that person of God and that work of Christ that he accomplished, which purchased us and gave us the right to become children of God. Amen? Staggering. John 13, 31 and 32 says this: "When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And so the scripture clearly teaches that Christ glorified God in this act of redemption that he carried out. It was, in fact, for this very purpose that he came to the earth, to glorify God in this way. And, you know, of course, you know, John 13 is that time right before the crucifixion of Christ when Jesus was with his disciples at the Last Supper. And it was shortly after that, the very next morning, that he was headed to the cross. And so, you know, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. I'm about to perform this act of sacrifice on the cross. And in this, I am glorifying God. It was the express, and on your handout, it was the express will and purpose of God for Jesus to save his people from their sins. It was for this deed that he came. He is said to have taken away our sins, John 1:29, borne our sins, Isaiah 53:12, saved us from sin, Matthew 1:21, was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, gave himself for sins, Galatians 1:4, made purification for sins, Hebrews 1:3, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, Revelation 1:5. All of this, on your handout, he did by taking our sins upon himself and being punished in our place for these sins. This we call the substitutionary atonement. He died for us as a substitute, and this atoned or covered over our sins. Jesus died in our place. Jesus died as a substitute. Jesus was a sacrifice that was sacrificed in our stead. He died so that we wouldn't have to. And so it says, for instance, in Isaiah 53:5, and also on your handout, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. You see, it was our iniquities for which Jesus died. It was our transgressions for which he was crushed. And it was our chastening, our punishment that fell upon him. That's what the scripture says. Jesus died in our place. And so it says in Romans 5:6 through 10, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Okay? The Bible makes it crystal clear that it was by the death of Jesus Christ that we were saved from the wrath of God. We're going to see that tonight really clearly, because there's a lot of scripture here that really deals with this. But the point is that Jesus saved us from our sins by taking our sins upon himself and dying on the cross, taking our punishment. as a sacrifice to cover over our sins. He died for us instead of us. He died instead of us. He bore the wrath of God for us. This is what we call propitiation. One of those long Bible words that you've seen before. Propitiation. Okay? Jesus bore the wrath of God for us. That's propitiation. A couple of references. Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, talking about propitiation. It means that the death of Christ affected a real and fundamental change in our relationship to God by taking our place and bearing the guilt of our sins as an offering to appease the holy wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. So what you have is, you have the wrath of God that must justly be expressed because of sin. And so Jesus bore that wrath for us. He took it upon himself. That's what we call propitiation. And we use a word very closely related to propitiation called appease. We say that the death of Christ appeased the wrath of God. It satisfied the wrath of God. Okay? So there's something very real about what took place when Jesus took our sins upon himself. It's not just a spiritual reality. Okay? Christ died a physical death, a death of which he was not worthy. And in so doing, bore God's wrath for our sins. He appeased it. God was pleased to punish Christ in your stead, in your place, for your sins, for my sins. Christ was bruised for my sins. The chastisement that brought me peace fell upon him. Okay? That is propitiation. My punishment went to him. And he suffered it in a very real way. Amen? And so we look at a scripture like 1 John 4:10, which says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's 1 John 4:10. And again, here it is, the ultimate act of the love of God. A selfless love which reaches out and makes a sacrifice for in the best interest of others. Okay? He bore the wrath of God in our place. He was a propitiation for our sins. And on your handout, Isaiah 53:10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Okay? He was, the Old Testament says, a guilt offering. And if you're familiar with Leviticus, right? Even those first few chapters, you would get a description of what the guilt offering was, what it was for. Christ is the fulfillment of that Levitical guilt offering. Okay? He was offered up so that our guilt could be placed upon him. He took sins upon himself and died as the atoning sacrifice. Okay? So remember, when you hear this word atonement, It means to cover over. All right? And really that could be expressed in several words that we're going to talk about tonight. Propitiation is one of them. Another one is expiation. Okay, we're going to talk about expiation here in just a moment. Another one is redemption. Okay, talk a little bit about that. It's a real price that was paid for a debt that justice demanded. Okay? And so when we talk about atonement, we're talking about our sins being covered over by these things: propitiation, expiation, redemption. Okay? To cover over those sins. And he did it in several different ways, which we'll talk about. But when we talk about the atonement, we say it was substitutionary. Okay? And that is because Christ died in our place. He died in our stead. He physically took that place and died. It was a real act of love and humility, whereby he was punished unto death for you and for me. Amen? A lot of people think this is a fairy tale. A lot of people in Christian churches think that this is a real spiritual, way freaked out kind of a God thing, man. And I want you to know, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was punished for your sins on a cross, a real cross, a deadly cross. And he was punished for my sins. It was the punishment that should have fell upon me that fell upon Jesus, the man. And that's not a fairy tale. Amen? Having raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for his saints. So here we talk about the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. And of course, in the language of the scripture, has ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And he's there making intercession for his saints. We've heard that many times. Of course, that's a verbatim quote out of Hebrews. But having raised from the dead, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and seen by over 500 eyewitnesses, and then ascended into heaven, where he awaits the consummation of the ages at his second coming. And then there on your handout, we can look right to the scripture and see this. 1 Corinthians 15:3-9. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And of course, that's the Apostle Paul that's writing there. And so here the scripture says that there were over 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. You understand that in a court of law, it takes two or three witnesses to establish a testimony. Right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historically documented fact. Furthermore, the scripture speaks plainly about the fact that the Father raised the Son from the dead and glorified him, seating him at his right hand. And we would look at a scripture like Ephesians 1:19-23, which says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the idea here is that the scripture plainly sets forth that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, it says, in the heavenly places. And so there's this idea, this concept of being seated at the right hand of God, which is to say that he is in that highest place of honor before God, the great king. Okay? And of course, you know, the whole right hand thing with the kings is, you know, this is the arm of their strength. This is the arm of their power. The one who would sit at the right hand of the king was the one who sat in the highest place in the kingdom below the king. Okay? But of course, this is God the Son. Therefore, he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that can be named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so you have the sovereignty of the Son. He's the ultimate authority. Amen? And then another scripture would be like Hebrews 10:11-13, where it says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." And again, the scripture says that once Christ fulfilled his priestly work that he came to do, he sat down at the right hand of God. And now he's patiently waiting. Patiently waiting. It says here, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. We're going to talk just a little bit about the second coming of Christ and what is he waiting for. And there is a second coming. We'll get to that here shortly. So here we are talking about the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, is at the right hand of God, and where he lives to make intercession for his saints. Now you might get the idea that, well, Jesus is up in heaven and we're still down here on the earth and we're still alive and we're still sinning, and so we need a priest up there between us and God. Okay? That is not the idea of he ever lives to make intercession for his saints. Okay? When it says he ever lives to make intercession for his saints, it's talking about eternally. It's talking about that mediatorial work of Christ that has taken place once for all time. Okay? That he is able to save us forever. Okay? Not just now, right now, while he's in heaven and we're on earth, but eternally before God, he has completed his priestly work as a mediator for good. And let's look at what the scripture would say. On your handout there, because Christ has died one time for the sins of all of his people, he therefore has provided a complete and eternal reconciliation with God. And he himself is the mediator between God and man forever. God will never again have his holy anger aroused by our sins because of the perfect priesthood of Christ. And that is, of course, if you are in Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 and following reads like this. "And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." Okay, so the Levitical priests, You know, they couldn't keep on offering their sacrifices. Why? Because eventually they grow old and they would die. And another priest would have to succeed them. And then he would be a priest for offer sacrifices. And of course, you know, in the book of Hebrews, the discussion is that the Levitical priesthood is not sufficient to atone for sins, but that one greater than the Levitical priesthood had come and had fulfilled what all of those things were pointing at, the Lord Jesus being our great high priest. And so here the discussion between the old priesthood, the new priesthood. He goes on. But he, that is Jesus, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, verse 25, also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Okay? And the idea there is that since he abides forever, since Jesus Christ lives forever as our great high priest, he holds his priesthood permanently. He is therefore able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Now I want to ask you, is your salvation secure? I mean, just how good of a priest was the Lord Jesus? And did he mediate between you and God? I think you can trust him. Not just with today and not just with tomorrow, but the scripture here says forever. Amen? Christ is the only means whereby mankind can be forgiven of their sins and their guilt removed. You know, there's a lot of nice, neat, fancy ideas that float around about all kinds of other religions that are in the world. And you know, we consider the plan of God, the providence of God, and we think about people in other countries and under different kinds of religious systems. And at times I think the flesh is tempted to think, well, isn't there maybe just, you know, some other way for those people to get to God? And I want to explain to you tonight very clearly why Christ is the only way to get to heaven. Period. Okay? And it's a real simple principle, and every Christian ought to know this. Okay? So I'm going to kind of go through this and explain it to you. On your handout there, the term for the removal of guilt is what we call expiation. E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N. Christ, I'm going to explain it for you a little bit. Christ made a fundamental change in our relationship with God by expiating our guilt. Having paid the full price of our sin by his death, our guilt was removed. Okay, now, as I go through this, I want you to think in the back of your mind. He's talking about why Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through me. Keep that in the back of your mind as I explain these things to you, okay? Expiation is the removal of guilt. Okay? Having paid the full price of our sin by his death, our guilt was removed. Okay? Expiated. We were bought with a price, a ransom, the scripture calls it. We were redeemed by the price of the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. Okay? And so we look at a scripture like 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Okay? The Bible talks about our redemption. It says we were redeemed with something that is precious. What is it? It is the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb, he says, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. I want you to consider something. How many men are running around on the earth with unblemished and spotless blood who can pay the penalty for sins? Okay? Remember what you're thinking there in the back of your mind, right? I'm going to move on a little bit. And this is on your handout. I'm sorry. So here now is the reason why Jesus is the only way to the Father, as he states in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And then on your handout. There is no other sinless, perfect man to die for the sins of others, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Therefore, no one is worthy to pay the price for the sins of others. Either Christ will pay the penalty for your sins, or you will. Okay? That statement right there will answer the question why Christ is the only way to the Father. Because somebody has to pay for sin. Of course, this is the most abhorrent thing that man can think about. That there's a holy God in heaven who is offended by his actions. And that God is real big and man is little tiny. So man has a big problem on his hands, doesn't he? He does. Not only that, but that real big God is a God of justice. He's a God of love and grace and mercy, unceasing, ineffable. We can't even fathom the grace and the love of God. But he is also a God of justice, a God of wrath and anger, because he is a holy God. Okay? And these things are all fixed. The justice of God has to be met. And that's why there's only one way to the Father. And by the way, if you have to pay for your sins, the price will be eternal separation from the Father. That would come from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. You know, we talk about the idea of death being separation from God. Have you heard that? We ask the question, what is death fundamentally? And the answer that we always give us Bible-thumping Christians is separation from God, right? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. Okay? Go there, look that up. Then look in the center column of your reference Bible and follow the cross references. And get you a word study and go study that. Figure out what it means. A little Bible study won't hurt you. Mankind cannot be righteous through works or deeds, but only through the imputed righteousness of Christ. Okay, now consider this. How can a sinner be righteous? The two are mutually exclusive. Why? Because the first day you sinned, you became unrighteous. so Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know, a man can't be righteous by obeying the law. If you reformed your ways today and lived a perfectly blameless life for the rest of your life, what are you going to do with the sin you committed yesterday? That sin is an unholy offense against a holy God, which demands justice for one sin. That's why we say, if the scripture says, right, if you break the law at one point, you're guilty of what? The whole law. Why? Because one sin is an infinitely unholy offense against God. Once you have violated the person of God, that violation demands justice. This is quite clear in the scripture. In fact, it is for that reason that the Son of God came to die. Because sin is an offense against God. The whole thing of shedding of blood, all of that is because of this great offense against God we call sin. So, therefore, you see, the problem is that mankind has sinned against God, incurring the penalty that God's justice demands, which is death. And I give you the reference of Romans 6:23, which says that for the wages of sin is death, right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So in order for you to pay the penalty for your sin, okay, so, and this will apply universally to every man and woman who's ever lived. In order for you to pay the penalty for your sin, you would have to die spiritually. Which means what? You would be separated from God forever. That is the just penalty for sin. How do we know that? Because the wages of sin is death. And God metes out the exact, proper, just consequence of sin. We can't fathom how intense of an offense our sin is against God. So let me just help you to understand it. If God metes out the penalty of hell, which is eternal punishment in the lake of fire and separation from the goodness of God forever throughout the eons of eternity, if that is the just consequence for sin, how intense is that sin of an offense against God? We can hardly grasp it. And you know, we have a real kind of a deadness to it. You know, we're so used to sinning that we kind of take it pretty tongue-in-cheek. But these things are fearful, fearfully frightening. Can you imagine what we're discussing here? And so, consider these things as you consider what it is that Christ has done. So, there is this problem of sin. There is this problem of sin. And that sin is demanding, by God's justice, a payment. Okay? Therefore, there is a need for expiation. There's a need for propitiation. There's a need for redemption. There's a need for reconciliation. Okay? And that's where we get all these biblical terms that describe the work of Christ in salvation. Okay? Something must be done with your sin and with my sin. And without the shedding of blood, the scripture says, there's what? No forgiveness of sin. We all know that. We've read that in the Bible. We've heard that plenty of times, have we not? Why do we consider then, when somebody says, why is Christ the only way to the Father? Isn't that kind of narrow-minded? Well, what comes to our mind Well, let me tell you what should come to your mind. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Right? Why? Because a payment is being demanded by the justice of God. Okay? So, we talk about these things. Expiation. There is a need for expiation, which is simply the removal of guilt. The guilt of your sins has to be removed if you're going to stand in the presence of God. Propitiation. Okay, expiation. Propitiation, which is, like we said, the appeasement of God's wrath. God's wrath is real against sin. Right? Open your eyes. Look around in this fallen world. You see a little death, a little suffering, a little pain going on? Is God's wrath real? The Bible says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and ungodliness. And men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul's saying, look around. Look at it. It's being revealed everywhere you look. There is a need for that wrath to be appeased. And then redemption. There is a need for redemption. There is a payment that justice demands for our sins. Right? What does the Bible say? It says for the wages, right? Or the payment of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. Sin, justice demands death for sin. Which is the reason why the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, which is, if you will, a metaphor for death, right? There's no forgiveness of sin. Something has to die. Here's the sin, something must die. Right? Okay. And so, there's a need for these things. There's a need for expiation, the removal of guilt. There's a need for propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath. There is a need for redemption, the payment that justice is demanding for our sins. Okay? And those things we would say they all together make up our ability to be reconciled to God. If our guilt is removed, God's wrath is appeased, and the price that justice is demanding for our sins is paid, we will be reconciled unto God. There is a need for reconciliation. Okay? All right. Now, I hope you're still thinking in the back of your mind. You know, why is Jesus the only way? Because he's the only one who expiated our guilt. Right? He's the only one who appeased the wrath of God. He was punished on the cross for us. Our sins were put on him. The chastisement that brought us peace was put on his back. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Our guilt was removed. It was expiated. He paid the price for it. He redeemed us. He died as a ransom. He was a price paid in full to Tetelestai for our sins. He did all those things. He removed our guilt. He met God's wrath. He paid the price of redemption. And so, therefore, we are reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. Amen? Now, that is the most technical way I know how to describe the gospel. By using those terms. I couldn't do it any other way. And we've already read a lot of scriptures that talk about that. But as you go through this study, there are so many scriptures that speak of these things. I mean, the list is very long. Okay? And the Bible has such a unique way of describing every one of these things in so full of a way. You know, Paul will describe it in a certain way. Peter will describe it a totally different way. John will describe it in yet another way, and it just really helps you to understand these things. But that is the technical details of what happens in reconciliation. So if we ask the question, why is Jesus the only way to the Father? Now, having considered what the Bible says, it's pretty clear to us, isn't it? Well, Buddha didn't die for anybody's sins. Right? Neither did Krishna, and neither did all of the other religious leaders that people in the world look to with all of their fancy religious principles. The problem is, none of them is the sinless Son of God who died on a cross to appease the wrath of God and remove our guilt and pay the price that justice is demanding for sin. As a matter of fact, most of those other religions will tell you that God is a big, warm, fuzzy being, and the idea and the concept of sin is something foreign to that religious concept. You know, sin is something like negative thinking. You know? Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died. He shed his blood. He paid a very real price for sins. And by the death of the Son of God, we've been reconciled unto God. You can say that about no other religious leader. You can say that about no other religious system. Jesus isn't just a good man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just some guy that had a lot of really good things to say about how we live and love each other. Okay? He was first and foremost the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by taking those sins upon himself and being punished. Paying the redemption price for his people. You were bought with a price, the Bible says. Amen? A precious price. Glorious truth. But because Jesus paid the price, sins have been expiated, propitiated, and redeemed, and this has brought about reconciliation with God. Romans 5, 9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Therefore, there is no other way to be saved from the consequences of sin except through the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Amen? So, hopefully that makes those things pretty clear. And these statements that we're making about God the Son, you see how imperative these are. These are absolutely imperative. We start talking about the work of Christ. Okay, you know that in false teaching, in understanding false teaching, false doctrine, false teachers and prophets in the church, okay? Heresy, which is detrimental and destructive to the body of Christ, begins with a misconception of the nature of God or the nature of the work of Christ, okay? So, What happens is we either have a theological heresy, right? Or we have a heresy that deals with the work of Christ in salvation. So if we can get you to believe in the wrong Jesus, okay, we have a Christological or a theological heresy. If we can get you to believing wrongly about what Christ has done, okay, now we have a heresy that's dealing with salvation. And these are the kinds of things that are going to be attacked. Christ didn't expiate your guilt. Christ wasn't a propitiation for your sins. Right? I mean, I think of some of the most pervasive heresies that just blow my mind. You know, the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Okay? You're familiar with this. That, and I, please don't take what I'm saying as an offense against Catholics. I am not talking about Catholic people. I'm talking about one specific Catholic doctrine, which was referred to as purgatory. But consider what purgatory says about the work of Christ. What does it say about the atonement of Christ's sacrifice? So that if once you die, you must go to some place and suffer for some length of time for your sins, then was Christ's work a mediatorial, complete work of redemption, or was it not? And then, of course, furthermore, the whole doctrine doesn't even come from the Scripture. And I say those things as one who has looked into them and studied them. Look it up. You'll see what I mean. It doesn't even come from the Bible. But what's being attacked? Expiation, propitiation, redemption. The very core fundamental issues of the gospel are being attacked by a very pervasive heresy dealing with salvation. Okay? And I simply use that as an example to show you how pervasive these things can be. And we really need to consider what the Bible says about the work of Christ, about the person of Christ. This is the reason why we make these statements of faith. This is why we say, this is a statement governing how we interpret the Bible to speak about God and His relationship to mankind. This is what we see the Bible very clearly revealing about His truth. And He's given us such a comprehensive, detailed understanding of His person and His work. Okay? And hopefully I'm showing you these things very clearly in the Bible so that you can see how clear it really is. But this is where we must stand. Okay? Paul says, if someone comes to you and gives you a gospel other than the one we gave you, let him be eternally condemned. He says, even if an angel from heaven shows up and gives you a different gospel, Paul says, don't believe it. It's Galatians 1, the first few verses. Right? Okay, I'm going to shoot at this last little piece of the statement there. At the appointed time, he will return, that is Christ, will return bodily in power and glory to judge the living and the dead and to consummate his redemptive purpose. I want to just tell you that there is a statement coming up later on in our teaching which deals specifically with eschatology, with last things, with the end times, okay? And we're going to go through these things in detail. But right now, I'm just going to make some brief statements and, free to field any questions or whatever. If you have something to say or comment, please dive right in there. On your handout, the Lord Jesus is coming again a second time to fulfill several specific events in redemptive history which are prophesied in the Bible, but are yet to be fulfilled. The Bible clearly speaks about this second coming of Christ. And so we would look at a scripture like Hebrews 9:27 and following, which says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Okay? So here the Bible is very clearly saying Jesus came once to bear the sins of many. He's coming again, not going to deal with sin. To those who are eagerly waiting, he's going to save them. Okay? Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." Again, this is the kind of language that's strewn throughout the Bible, talking about the return of Christ. He's going to come. Every eye is going to see him. All the nations of the earth are going to mourn. Okay? And those who pierced him, who is that a reference to? Israel, the Jews. Okay? They're going to see him. Every eye is going to see him. Okay? We say that he will return bodily because the New Testament makes it clear that this will be an actual physical appearance and not just a spiritual return in the hearts and minds of people. Okay? You have schools of eschatology that teach that the second coming of Christ is a spiritual event. That's why we use the term bodily when we make our statement. At the appointed time, he will return bodily. He's coming in the flesh. He's going to show up. Okay? Sheriff is back in town. You get it? He's going to be here. That's the idea of bodily. And so this is very clear in the scripture. We would look at a verse like Acts 1, 9 through 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Okay? The idea is the same way he left is the same way he's going to return. Okay? Bodily. He was among them in the flesh. Jesus in his resurrected body was among the disciples. He was eating with them. He was fellowshipping with them. He was in their presence bodily. Okay? He's going to return in the same way he left. We could look at his verse of scripture like 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and following, which says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." Okay? So here the scripture clearly says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Okay? He's going to show up. On your handout, the coming of Christ is said to be in power and glory to bring an end to evil and oppression on the earth. He will destroy wicked and ungodly men and establish his kingdom upon the earth. At this time, he is said to be glorified in his people on that day and to gather them together to be with him forever. And so we would look at a scripture like Matthew 24, 29 through 31. And there it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So again, here we see Christ appearing bodily in power and great glory with all of his angels to gather his elect. On your handout, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. Another scripture about the second coming of Christ. There it says, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." And so again, a scripture describing Christ returning again and dealing out retribution and being glorified in his holy people. There are several events to take place at the second coming. Okay? I'm just going to kind of sum it up. These would include, but not be limited to, the rapture of the church, the destruction of wicked and ungodly men, the establishment of his kingdom upon the earth, and the judgment of the living and the dead. If you're interested in references, the rapture of the church, I gave these to you, Matthew 24, 29 through 31, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 through 19, and there are plenty more, which I don't have listed here. The destruction of wicked and ungodly men, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, Jude 14 and 15. The establishment of his kingdom on the earth, Revelation chapter 20, verses 8 through 10. The judgment of the living and the dead, Acts 17, 31, Matthew 25, Romans 2, 16, and 2 Timothy 4, 1. And of course, like I said, we're going to cover these in some detail in a later statement. And so if you have some interest, then you might want to be here on that night. Any questions, comments? Daniel. Amen. Amen. You know, a lot of times as I'm kind of talking about some of these things in my heart, I'm wanting to be taken away in glory. I'm just thinking, my God, could salvation be any better? Could you possibly do anything as beautiful as this? Could you possibly cover my sin in any more complete and absolute way? You know, as I read the scripture and I'm studying these things, I'm thinking, man, I can understand what all the ruckus in heaven is going to be about. It just is just a marvelous thing to consider. And I don't know about you, but I got a heap of sins. I do know about you. You got a heap of sins too. But to think that the guilt of my sins has been removed is a glorious truth. Even the ones I'm going to struggle with tomorrow. Amen? Anybody else? Shall we pray? God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. It is so rich. It's awesome. As we read the scripture, Lord, we are just taken away in profound worship. God, you're so awesome. Your plan of redemption is beyond words, God. I pray that you will cause these things to be our delight. Lord, as we consider all that you have done for us, open up our eyes and show us great and mighty things, oh God, which we do not know. Lord, I pray also that we would attain to those things which we have already learned. Father, that you would strengthen us to be your holy people in our practice, even as we are in position, to be those loving, kind, gentle, patient, self-controlled, faithful Christians that you desire us to be. And we do look to you for your strength to do that, Lord, to simply abide in you and let you abide in us and let your word abide in us. Lord, we just thank you for the glorious work that you're doing in our lives. We praise you, we honor you, and we bless you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.